1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful when I read the Bible that it says what it says, and that it goes on when it goes on. So as I just was reading verse 18, imagine what life would be like if there were a period following these words, knowing that you were not redeemed. Thank God there's no period there. Thank God that we have been redeemed, and it is from what, by what, and for what that I want to talk about today. March 15th, 1781, not too far from here, one of the bloodiest battles of America's war for independence took place. We know it, of course, as the Battle of Guilford Courthouse. And though the British troops would claim victory in the battle, their substantial losses that day would lead to their ultimate defeat just a short time later in Yorktown. Now, the battle was fought with such intensity, such courage, and such bravery that Cornwallis, the commander of the British, said, "I never saw such fighting since God made me. The Americans," he said, "fought like demons." Well, the Americans were fighting for something they believed in. They were fighting for independence. And for one particular American soldier, that independence was something more personal, something that came down closer to home than just the national ideal. And that individual was Ned Griffin. Now, sometime before this battle took place, William Kitchen had deserted the colonial army, and rather than facing charges for desertion, he made use of a provision that allowed him to enlist a substitute to fight in his place and fill out the rest of his commitment. And so Kitchen purchased a slave by the name of Ned, who'd taken on the surname of his former master Griffin, and he enlisted Ned Griffin to be his replacement in the army. Kitchen promised Ned Griffin that if he would fight in his place, that he would grant him his freedom at the end of his duty. And so Griffin fought, and the war ended. Griffin returned to Kitchen, take him up on his promise of freedom. But when he got back to Kitchen's estate, William Kitchen sold him to another slave owner. In April of 1874, some 3 years later, Ned Griffin petitioned the North Carolina General Assembly for freedom on the basis of this promise that he had received that hadn't been fulfilled. And the Assembly intervened, and they declared that Ned Griffin shall forever hereafter be in every respect declared to be a free man. And he shall be, and is hereby enfranchised and forever delivered and discharged from the yoke of slavery. We don't know much else about Ned Griffin, except for the few details that are preserved in our state's documents. Were it not for these few references, this heroic figure would be lost to history altogether. As it is, we don't know many things about him. We don't know, for instance, how he came to be a slave. Was he brought to America as a slave, or was he born into slavery here? We may never know. But regardless, we know that his life as a slave was filled with hard labor, difficult conditions, empty promises, and much disappointment. And had someone else not intervened to set him free, Ned Griffin would have died in that bondage. Now, we would never want to crudely compare our life circumstances and hardships to Ned Griffin's. That would be highly insensitive for us to say, we can relate to that. No, you can't. You can't relate to what he went through physically. Spiritually, however, we were all born into slavery. We were born into the slavery of sin. And this is a life that is filled with hard and futile labor, difficult conditions, empty promises, and much disappointment. And were it not for the gracious act of someone else intervening on our behalf, we would die and perish in that bondage to sin. Now, the language that Peter uses here in these two verses finds many parallels with the descriptions of slavery in the ancient world. In those days, a slave could be set free by the payment of a ransom, by the price of redemption. And Peter says that we have been set free. We have been ransomed. We have been redeemed, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, who paid this ransom for us. And in these very brief verses, in the surrounding context, Peter tells us about our redemption, tells us that we've been redeemed. He also tells us from what we've been redeemed. He tells us that we've been redeemed and by what we have been redeemed. And he tells us that we have been redeemed and for what we have been redeemed. Or as I prefer to say, we've been redeemed and so what? So it's to those questions that we turn our attention now. We've been redeemed, but from what? From what? Verse 18, he tells us that we have been redeemed from our former way of life. Now, it's a law of physics that objects in motion will stay in motion or tend to stay in motion until they're acted upon by an outside force. We call that the law of inertia. And you prove that law to be true every time you're riding in a car and you come to a sudden stop. I don't know how many of you grew up with a mom who had the automatic arm brace. You know, it's just like as soon as the car's up, poof, you know. Not sure how much pain the dashboard or window could have caused compared to that forearm I just got from my mom right across the chest. But why does she do that? Because she knows the car is going to stop, but you're going to keep moving forward. See, you and the car are both moving at 60 miles an hour. Now the car has stopped, you're still going 60. So mom, whoo, arm comes out like that. Well, inertia is also true spiritually. You tend to keep moving in the direction that you're moving spiritually unless you're acted upon by an outside force. Now, we were all born in motion. We weren't born at rest spiritually. We were born in motion. We were born in active rebellion against God. We were born in sin. We were moving away from God. And we're going to keep moving in that direction. By the way, don't take it personal that I've chosen to use this side of the room as away from God. I don't intend to say anything about that. It could be this way. You could be moving away from God this way. But you're going to keep moving in that direction until God steps in and stops you. And for those who are in Christ, God has brought our forward progress of rebellion to a halt through His divine work of conviction and regeneration and justification, and now He's put us on a path moving toward Him in faith and in obedience through His work of sanctification. He has redeemed us from our former way of life. Now, Peter says here that you've been redeemed from a way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. The Greek word that he uses here is a relatively common one in the ancient literature, but it only occurs here in the New Testament. It seems that Peter was the first Christian whoever used this word, and interestingly, he may be the first person who ever used it in a negative sense. For most of the ancient world, this idea of you inheriting something from your forefathers was a strongly positive value. Typically speaking, Jews and Gentiles alike would venerate these traditions as the basis of stability in their society. And indeed, today in most of the world, we find that entire cultures are built on the value of inherited traditions. In many societies, some of you are familiar with this from experience or because you visited these places, in many societies, ancestors are worshipped as deities because of the high value placed on tradition. And in those cultures, if you disregard your heritage, disregard your tradition, then that's the highest act of shame. The most shameful thing you can do is to question your ancestors or to show a lack of appreciation for your heritage or your traditions. Now, in America, we don't go so far as to declare our ancestors deities. What we say and what we do are two different things, but we don't say that. But there's a strong sense of doing what we think a bygone generation would approve of, would have us do. We have ways of thinking, ways of speaking, ways of acting that we attribute to our heritage. We say, this is the way my people do things. We even say little things like, boy, if old so-and-so could see this, they'd roll over in their grave. Well, that's really bad theology on multiple levels. But it's almost a way of saying that this tradition, this ancestral heritage is looming over us. Even in churches, we will often do things for no other reason than it's the way we've always done it. I asked somebody in my first church, a brand new pastor, didn't really know what I was doing. I'd only been a Christian about 6 years, and I was a pastor. And I said, why does Sunday school start at 9:45? Ask your Sunday school teacher next week why Sunday school starts at 9:45. That's just when we've always had it. Can we change it? No. Why? I don't know. There's probably some book of the Bible that has a chapter 9 and verse 45 that says something about being in Sunday school. And I mean, you know, it's just a tradition that we've inherited. Does it mean anything? Oh, no, probably not. But I mean, you know, don't go messing with it. Well, Peter's point here is that we've inherited a way of life from our forefathers. And it doesn't matter if you came from a Gentile background or a Jewish background or a Hindu background or a Muslim background, a Baptist background or a Catholic background, American, Nigerian, Chinese, whatever. It doesn't matter if you came from any of these backgrounds. All of these cultural upbringings, he says, are futile. Futile. The word means vain, meaningless, empty. And we don't feel like it's empty, do we? We don't feel like our traditions and our heritage and our culture is meaningless, do we? I mean, we draw a rich sense of identity from these things, from our heritage, from our tradition. We take pride in these things. So in what way is it empty and meaningless? Well, it's empty in the most important way, in the most significant way possible. Peter's saying to us here that our cultural heritage is meaningless when it comes to making us right with God. You know, in addition to our family traditions and our national history and our cultural heritage, there's something else we inherited from our forefathers. We inherited, going all the way back to Adam, a nature of sinfulness that separates us from God. What can your family tradition do to make you right with Him? How can your patriotic zeal remove your sin? How can the values of your culture make you holy? In fact, following those things blindly may only add to our guilt before God. In the Old Testament, this idea of futility was applied to the worship of idols. Not fertility, that was also applied to idols. Futility. Meaninglessness, emptiness, vanity. The New International Version renders Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8 this way: those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. God is offering salvation to you. And you say, no thanks, I'm going to cling to my idol. He says, that's worthless. It's a worthless idol. Isaiah 44, verse 9 says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. We have a world full of people who are blindly and uncritically marching along to the drumbeat of their family traditions and their natural and cultural customs and their patriotic identity, their religious heritage even, and they've elevated those things up to the place of a worthless idol. They're precious to them, but God says they are of no profit to them. This happens to us when we read the Bible and we say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't really believe that, or oh, I don't think it applies to me because, you know, my people have always been this way. My people have always thought this or said this. It happens when we justify our sin by offering some cultural or inherited inclination as an excuse. And every time that happens, we elevate meaningless traditions, meaningless ideas over the revealed truth of God, and we become idolaters. Stand before God in judgment, as we all will one day, and offer these things. He says to us, "What about your sin?" And we say, "Lord, I'm an American. This is our value system." He says, "What about your sin?" And we say, "Lord, this is the way my people have been since my great-grandfather's day." He says, "What about your sin?" And we say, "Lord, this is how the postmodern generation, or the builder generation, or the boomer generation, or my people group, or my tribe, my ethnicity, this is how we look at things." I hope you understand how ridiculous it will be to offer those things before the Lord. How can those things fix sin? How can they remedy the disease of sin that infects us all? And we have to be warned lest we think, "God, this doesn't apply to me. You know, I'm from a church-going family. I mean, I've been a Christian since the day I was born. That's what my people do. My people are Christians, and my people are church people." Friend, receive this in love. No one is born a Christian. No one. No one. You come and say, "I was born a Christian, Pastor." You were not born a Christian. The Bible says, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, it is not the way you are born, it is how you are what? Born again. Born again. Being born one time, not good enough. It's being born again. No one is born a Christian, everyone is born a sinner, and Christianity cannot be inherited through your DNA. I was in another country, talking with a member of a certain people group. I said to them, "Have you ever considered becoming a Christian?" They said, "No, I can't because I'm a Muslim." And I said, "Well, tell me why you're a Muslim." They said, "Because I'm from this people group, and that's what we are. We're Muslims." I said, "Is that the only reason? Do you understand what your faith teaches and how that compares to what Christianity teaches?" "Never considered it before." "How do you know Christianity is not a better alternative?" "Because this is what my people are." Well, see, some Christians are that way. Some Christians, or some who call themselves Christians, say, "This is just what my people are. We're just Christian." No, no. It's not inherited through your DNA. That's why Jesus said you have to be born again. Our natural birth is not sufficient. There has to be a new birth, a spiritual birth in our life. Even church going. Maybe a strong family tradition. It is certainly a highly esteemed cultural value and part of the fabric of our society. But if there is no personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, even church involvement can become an idol that we trust to save us. And it will not. You will stand before God one day to give account for sin. And on that day, what will you say? Friend, listen. If you say, "God, look at all I did for the church. I was there. Perfect attendance 48 years straight. Taught Sunday school classes, deacon committees, whatever. Did it all, Lord, for the church." Do you remember when Jesus said on that day, there'll be people who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do great things? Prophesy in your name, cast out demons, heal sick. Didn't we do all those things?" Remember what the Lord said he should say on those? "Depart from me. I never knew you. Never knew you. Depart from me." Even if we make Christianity, church going, conservative values part of everything we do, if there's not personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, these things will not save us. Jesus Christ is our redemption. And Peter says here, he has redeemed us from, or out of, the futile way of life we inherited from our forefathers. You see, Jesus has come so that you can understand no longer you belong to your family tree. You no longer belong to just your tribe. You no longer just belong to your culture or your society or the nation in which you were born. You've been redeemed out of those things. God paid a price to purchase you from those things because those things will not save you. They cannot rescue you from the slavery to sin. We have to be redeemed, and Christ is our Redeemer. I've recently, some of you know, I'm really passionate about a church for all people. It's one of the reasons why I'm here, is I resonate with what you decided almost 50 years ago to be, a church for all people. But I've recently had to rethink how we phrase that and how we talk about that, because we often will talk about being a multicultural church. And what that implies is that we all come in and we come to Christ and we bring all of our cultural baggage with us and we keep it with us and move forward together. It's like if you ever watched the Pro Bowl and all the players wear the same jersey, but they all got on different helmets. Okay? So we all come in and we all wear the jersey of Christianity, but we have the helmet on of our culture, our tribe, our family, our people. I want to just tell you, Jesus wants to give you a new helmet too. He wants us to all be on one team and not try to stitch it together from all these different cultures, but He's calling us into one culture, Himself. He is the culture. And here's the thing, is that that's not any of our native cultures. They're not saying that if you want to be a Christian, you have to be like an American. No, Americans have to learn how to not be American and start being Christian. And we all have to understand that we walk away from those cultural backgrounds into the culture of Christ. So multicultural, no, monocultural. The culture is Christ. Multi-ethnic, yes. Represented by various individuals from all peoples, languages, tongues, and tribes. So multi-ethnic, but monocultural. Christ is our culture, and He is not native to any of us. The Holy Spirit is calling us out, bidding us to leave behind our earthly ties and enter into a new family, a new nation, a new culture. The former things that we inherited from our forefathers are meaningless. They have no real spiritual value. They offer us no eternal hope. Christ is our only hope. And He's redeemed us out of our individual backgrounds and brought us into the culture of Himself. We've been redeemed from that. We've been redeemed, but by what? By the blood of Jesus, He says. The word redemption implies the payment of a price. It means to purchase the release of something or someone by the payment of a ransom. Perhaps you've seen some Hollywood thriller in which someone gets kidnapped and held for ransom, and there's this note. They always cut out letters from the magazines and newspapers, and they tape them together. You know, they teach you that in kidnapping class, how to cut those out and tape them together and make a note. And the note says something like, "This person will be set free if you pay, you know, this price." I heard of a little boy one time who so desperately wanted a bicycle for Christmas that he took the figure of the Virgin Mary from his family's nativity set and he left a little piece together note there in the nativity. It said, "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again, you better bring me that bicycle." Well, here's the thing. We are enslaved to sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. And our only hope is that someone might come and redeem us. Someone might love us enough to set us free and pay a ransom for us. But who can do that? We can't redeem ourselves. And if every human being is under this same bondage, then we can't look to another person to redeem us. They have their own slavery to deal with. They can't worry about mine. And the fact is that if God doesn't redeem us, then no one else can. No one else will. And He's done it. He's done it. He has redeemed us in the person of Jesus Christ. He paid the ransom for our redemption from this slavery to sin into which we were born and in which we chose to remain. And at what cost did He do that? Do you remember when Jesus said in Mark 8, He said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" He seems to be implying there that the value of your soul is greater than the whole world. The sum total of all things in the whole world. Your soul is more valuable than that. Can you put a price tag on it? $100, $1,000, $1,000,000? Oftentimes, people with a guilty conscience will give generously to some charitable or religious organization and think that will assuage their guilt and maybe buy off God. Like Simon the magician in Acts 8, you know, when he saw the power of God at work through the apostles, he said, I want that power. Here, let me give you some money and you give me that power. Do you remember what Peter said to him? He said, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Listen to what Peter said. "May your silver perish with you. You're going to perish, and your silver is going to perish. Notice what he says here in 1 Peter 1:18. You were not redeemed from your futile way of life, that way of life that's going to lead to your perishing. You weren't redeemed from that with a perishable thing like silver or gold. You can't buy your way out of it. God's favor can't be purchased with money. I mean, we're enslaved to sin. We think we can buy God off for this? You don't have enough money. There's not enough money in the universe. Money is not even an acceptable commerce here. Jesus said this, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. My life, he said. Isaiah in chapter 52 and verse 3, the prophet is looking ahead to the day of redemption, and he says, the Lord says rather through the prophet, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. No money involved in the transaction. So how are we going to be redeemed from this sin? Just a few verses later, Isaiah says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. And then he begins to unfold the plan of redemption involving this servant who's going to come and who's going to suffer. And so that's Isaiah 52, and you know what Isaiah 53 says. That this one is going to come, and he's going to bear our griefs, and he's going to carry our sorrows, and he's going to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised for our well-being, scourged for our healing, and the Lord will cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And he says in Isaiah 53:10 that the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Death is the price that has to be paid for sin. But our own death would not be redemption. That would be justice. That would be getting what we deserve. And with death comes eternal separation from God because of our sin and our rebellion against him. We would just be getting what we deserve. We can't redeem ourselves with death. Another human being can't die for us because they have their own sin they have to deal with. But what if there was one who had no sin? What if there was one who didn't have to pay for his own sin, whose life was infinitely and qualitatively greater than our life? Then what if that one could become our substitute in death, and his life, his blood, could be poured out to redeem us from our bondage? And this is what Peter says. You have been redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Precious is the word that's used here to describe how God views this blood that was shed for us. Not ordinary, not commonplace, not the blood of bulls and goats and lambs that were slaughtered by the multitudes under the Old Testament system. That blood was a shadow of the reality that was to come in this blood, this precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When John saw the vision of heaven, he saw humanity there standing before the throne of God. And what a terrifying picture that has to be. To see sinful humanity standing before the throne of the infinitely holy God. But John's attention is turned there in that scene in Revelation 5, and he sees a lamb that had been slain standing between the throne and the people. And that is the eternal picture of Jesus Christ. He is the lamb who was slain, who came between us and God, who came between the sinfulness of people and the holiness of God, and was slain in the middle of it for us. He's standing between us and God, laying down his life on the cross, shedding his precious blood to redeem us from sin. Only a handful of times in the New Testament, God the Father speaks audibly from heaven. If you think that, you know, normal spirituality involves God speaking audibly to you, you have a different idea than the Bible has, because it only happens a handful of times in the whole Bible. Only about three times in the New Testament, maybe three or four times in the New Testament. And you know what I find interesting is that every time this happens in the Gospels, he says the same thing. He says the exact same thing every time. I mean, it's like God says, you know, you still don't get it. I'm going to say it again. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Talking about Jesus. This is my Son. I love Him. I'm pleased in Him. And this is the one, this Son of God, God incarnate in human form. He is the one who has fully pleased God, the beloved of the Father, precious to the Father. His blood was shed for us and for our redemption. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't afford it. You can't afford the price. But God has paid a precious price for us. The blood of Jesus. The cost of our redemption from sin. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. We are redeemed by this precious blood. We're redeemed by that. We are redeemed, but for what? In other words, we're redeemed, but now so what? What difference does it make? In the surrounding context of these verses, there are several implications spelled out for us who have been redeemed by this precious blood. God has not redeemed us from a futile way of life, only to return us to that futile way of life. He tells us here, He's removed us from that way of living. He's called us righteous by faith in Christ. He's justified us. He's made us righteous. He's given us His Spirit to indwell us, to live in us, so that we might live out a holy life, verses 15 and 16. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we are redeemed to be holy, to become now God's righteous people in the world. Not self-righteous. No, no. Righteous in Christ. And the righteousness of Christ demonstrated through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are redeemed to be holy, and we are redeemed to be His. You had a father before, a grandfather, a great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, all the way back to Adam, really. And you inherited a way of life from those forefathers. Peter says here is futile, futile way of life. You've been redeemed from that way of life and placed into a new family. And you have a new father. And you address God as your father now, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, God has become your father. He's adopted us to Himself at a great personal cost. And we now belong to Him. Our first and only allegiance belongs to Him. Now you say, well, you're in the South here, Bubba, and blood is thicker than water. Well, we're talking about blood. We're talking about blood. You say, well, this is my blood relative. These are my relatives in Christ. Guess what? Blood. Blood. Precious blood shed for this family to exist. We now belong to Him. Our first and only allegiance belongs to Him. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You now belong to God through Jesus Christ and through His precious blood. You no longer belong to your ancestors. You no longer belong to your tribe, your nation, your culture. You don't even belong to yourself. You belong to Him who purchased you with this blood. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, since you don't belong to yourself, you've been bought with a price, therefore he says, glorify God with your body. Live for His glory. We don't live for the expectations of others anymore. We don't live for the honor of our earthly heritage or the maintenance and preservation of our traditions. No, we live for God in Christ. We live for His glory. This impacts the choices we make. It impacts the priorities we have. It impacts our allegiances in life. The way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. You are not your own. You belong to God because He purchased you at a great and precious cost, the blood of Christ. So why would you return to the chains that once held you in slavery? Why would you go back? Why would I go back?
have to ask myself all the time, why do I want to go back there? Why do I want to go back to those chains? And somebody here today may still be bound. You may find that you're still enslaved to the expectations of other people. Or you're still enslaved to the claims of your past or the competing dictates of any number of voices in your life. They might even be internal, the desires, that the inclinations, the tendencies of your own heart that demand their satisfaction. They're constantly saying, feed me, feed me. Listen, if Christ has set you free, the Bible says you are now what? Free indeed. Those things no longer have any rightful claim on you. Those chains have been removed if you've been redeemed. So fix your eyes on your Savior, your Redeemer, your Lord. Recommit yourself to Him to live in the glorious freedom that He's purchased for you by the price of His precious blood. And others may be still bound because they've not personally transacted this redemption with God. They've not received this gift of freedom and salvation in their life. Listen, the price has been paid for you. The blood of Christ was shed for you as well, and the offer stands today. Look to Him from the chains of your sin and claim this redemption that He has made available for you. Turn your life over to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and be set free, free indeed, forever.